Are we nearly there yet? Where have you heard that before? Especially coming after the holiday season when you might have been away with your family, and if they're anything like our children were, before you got out of the drive almost, you know, are we nearly there yet? Because journeys seem such a long thing for younger people. Actually, people like Robert Louis Stevenson enjoyed the journey rather than arriving. He said it was better to travel than to arrive, because he was interested in what was, you know, the places you're visiting. And I quite like journeys, really, because you do see different areas, don't you? You pass from one part of the country, which might be flat, to another, which might be very hilly and all the rest of it. Trees, lakes and beautiful water and so on. We live in England, in a wonderful country, kept beautiful because of the temperate weather. So, let's remind ourselves where we've been, because in our holiday period ministry, we've been travelling. We've been pilgrims on the path, following the Psalms in the Bible, which are called Songs of Degrees in the AV, and Psalms of Ascents in the NIV, and possibly other versions. They are a collection of 15. They begin at 120 and they end at 134. They are so called because Psalms of Degrees or Ascents, or because they appear to have been used as pilgrim psalms by people travelling to Jerusalem to worship at the annual feasts of Passover, Pentecost and Tabernacles. And although there are 15 of them, there are almost as many interpretations as to how you should look at them as well. So we've had to be exercising discretion on what we bring out, because there's all sorts of different aspects and nuances that you might find brought out from these. Basically, we've been trying to make this journey and realizing that these psalms do actually bring us on a journey. A journey that began in Psalm 120, where the psalmist felt so far away from God. God was not with him. I call on the Lord in my distress. And he feels God is far, far away. Woe to me, verse 5, that I dwell in Meshech and I live among the tents of Kedar. He's far away from God and the people of God and the worship of God. And as we walk through and come through these psalms, we realize that he comes to Jerusalem. He comes with all his friends as they gather and meet on the road and so on. And the last one, of course, is wonderful little psalm of just three verses, which shows us that everything is okay. We're brought at last to peace. We can go to sleep because there are people in the temple who are standing there and they're going to look after things. So I hope you've enjoyed the journey and we've considered all these aspects of God and of our salvation. We've learnt lessons about discipline perhaps, and we've seen things maybe that we had escaped us before. If you are a visitor this morning, or have only seen and been with one or two of these particular psalms, because after all it is holiday period, then I recommend you again, the last time, we recommend you to obtain the book by Alec McTeer, which has been somehow used for the series to a certain extent, and use it for your own daily readings and devotion, and have a fortnight or more of following this journey. I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will help you to do that. It's Alec Mateer who suggests that although there are 15 psalms, they also can be divided into five groups of three. If that's the case, then today we come to the last triad of these psalms. These are the songs of those who have arrived and are safe at home, and are dominated by the reality of Zion. So that's what I want us to see today. In just a few minutes, because we don't have a lot of time, I want us to see the climax, the end and the aim of life itself. And if you're a Christian, you will rejoice in these things, these pictures that are brought before us. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to find the Lord Jesus. You need to ask him to become your Savior and Lord. And these things will become a reality for you that we will discover. It's that lovely little Psalm 23 that everybody knows, isn't it? And the last verse is, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And really and truly, you could just take Psalm 23, and that's a condensation of all these things. And at last we're brought to think about what it is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to live in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Psalm 132. And we note, first of all, there are two divisions made up by two prayers or pleas, verse 1 and verse 10. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. And finally, of course, 17, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. And then the psalm unfolds in what I think are two kind of main sections. We have David's longing for the Lord's presence, and then we have the Lord's amazing longing for your presence. So first of all, let's think about David's longing for the presence of God. O Lord, remember for David all the hardships he endured. In the original language, the word for comes before the word David. So the sense is not just remember David, but remember for David. Because David is such a remarkable person in Scripture. He stands for us this morning as someone who is a kind of example of men of faith and of action and of zeal. And David's history is an amazing history, isn't it? So let's look, first of all, at David's devotion. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. David's oath to the Lord, the Mighty One of Jacob, indicates the lengths that he would go and the price that he was prepared to pay in order that he might find a place for God. Here is somebody who was totally devoted, it seems, to the Lord, of all the people in the Old Testament. And David did have a checkered life. We have to remember that he was a man, and he made mistakes and faults. But the basic idea I want to bring to you at the moment is that he never went away from God. He never went into paganism or idolatry. For all his mistakes, he kept that devotion to the Lord. And so when he swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob, we can understand that he was quite genuine about that. And his devotion was real. And he loved and knew God. And many of the psalms which are attributed to David are expressions, aren't they, of the experience of knowing what it is to walk with God. Walk with the living God. He knew that. David's devotion. David's determination in verse 3. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes, no slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Here is David meaning business. His example shames us, really, as we see his total love for God, even rashness in the desires that he had to serve him. Not for David now, this comfortable house that had been built for him as he's established in the kingdom. Not for David the idea that he can go to sleep and not worry. No, there was something that must be done. I must find a place for God to come. I must build this house for God. Why am I living in a lovely house and God's presence, as it were, is some in a tent somewhere? We don't know where it is almost, the Ark of the Covenant. And so if you read your Bibles in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 6 and 7, you'd find the history behind this, that David sends for the Ark. He wants to bring the Ark of God. He wants to bring the real presence of God, as it were, into his environment, into the city of Zion. David's diligence. Did he do it? Well, yes, he did. Verses 6 to 9 show us that there was this search for the ark, and it was found, wasn't it? And the first thing in bringing it, they made a terrible mistake, and a poor man died because they weren't doing it properly. They were carrying it on an ark instead of being carried by the Levite people whom God said should do it. And we have that strange story of that poor man who died. And David, it says, excuse me, David, it says, was angry. He was angry with God. I want to bring this, you know, this presence into the people, and this is what you do. Because God was so awesome and wonderful. They then had to find a way of doing it properly, which they did. And they brought the ark to Jerusalem and made it a place where it was now going to be used as it should be, as a symbol of the very presence of the living God amongst them. And calling all Israel to unite together in true worship, which he did. And he saw it all, and he ordered the worship of the priests and the joyful singing of the people. It was all going to be so great. This is what we ought to do, kind of thing. But, excuse me, my pages are in the wrong place. It would be right, wouldn't it, to ask ourselves at this point, is our zeal like David's zeal? Is our coming to church, is our thinking about how we come to church or anything like this zeal and devotion that David had? I'm sure that's the lesson we need to learn. He desired this above all things. He longed to be with the people of God. He longed to be in the place of worship and blessing. He saw the people singing. You say, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your saints sing for joy. This was all going to be so great. But for David, it wasn't going to happen. Because David's great scheme didn't really come to pass. Because God said to him, I'm sorry, but you can't build me a house. You're not going to do that. But in incredible grace and mercy, God promises David far more, really, than he had asked to do. He comes to him and he says, you want to build me a house to house my ark, the presence, but I'm going to make you a house of people for my glory. That's what I'm going to do. And so David had to see if, in one sense, his plans refused by God. And we have to remind ourselves of how difficult that is. A challenge and a commitment for our commitment to do the Lord's will, even when what we've planned for and we want to do doesn't happen. It's not quite the way we wanted it to happen. Well, the main thing, of course, is, has the Lord come and done his work? That's the important thing, isn't it, really? So our plans might go sideways, but his plans are not going to do that. They're going to work. They're going to be okay. So let's look at the second half of our psalm, which is introduced by verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not reject your anointed one. Anointed one. Now, where have we heard that before? Doesn't this talk to you, and I believe it's true to say, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one who comes forth anointed of God to be the Saviour of sinners and to be the King who reigns. So our last three points are going to be about the King. And when I mean the King, I mean King Jesus. I mean the Messiah. I mean the one who is the King of glory and before whom we come to worship and rejoice. Jesus reigns over Zion, the people of God. So first of all, let's look at the King's covenant. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant with the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. This covenant that God made with David, which was far greater and better than David wanted to make with God, really. And it's always that way round, isn't it? It's not so much what we want to do for God, but what he says he wants to do with us. That's the really important thing. This unshakable covenant of mercy and of grace, that David's family would be the family by whom the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He was the son of David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was the one who we're reading about here, really. And it's him who will sit on the throne. It's him who's crowned and reigning in Zion. This is an unshakable and irrevocable covenant. It doesn't only talk about Jesus Christ. It talks about those that are going to be believers in him. Incredibly, this is not just fatalism, that God has said, I'm going to do this, therefore it's going to happen. No, there's a verse about what keeping the covenant and statutes that I teach them, and then they'll sit on the throne. In other words, Christianity is about responding to the grace of God, not just sitting there and saying, well, of course, sovereignty of God, I don't have to do anything. You do. You have to believe, dear friends. You have to close. You have to come and say thank you. You have to bow before God and say how amazing it is that in your holiness and amazing holiness, we've seen that this morning, and yet you come to people and you draw them out of the world. And you deal with their sin. And you bring them nigh. You bring them close to you. Isn't that incredible? This covenant is something which you want to rejoice in. And if you're a believer today, you're a covenant person. You belong in that covenant. That agreement that really will never fail. We have that wonderful hymn, don't we, which these words come from. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. The King's covenant. That's great, isn't it? But there's more. The King's choice. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. And here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. What an extraordinary thing for God to say that he wants, of all things, he wants to be in Zion. He wants to be with his people. This is just amazing, isn't it? Because we feel that really he's so extraordinary that we can't come close to God. And yet he's saying, I want you to be here. I want to bring you in. Of all the things that the Lord Jesus could have been doing, as it were, contemplating the vast universe that we've not even discovered yet. You know, its immensity. I often say, don't I, that God has made things that are so big we can't understand them and can't get anywhere near them. He's also made things that are so small that we haven't yet seen them, even with modern technology. The creation of God is amazing, and yet we find that what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do, is to rescue and be with his people, when he could be amazing himself with all the wonders of science and of the universe. He desires sinners. He wants to be with his people, the people that he died to save. There's another psalm, isn't there? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The knowledge that he has of each one of us means that although he loves the world in that general sense, God so loved the world, he particularly loves those that he saves and set his love upon. This is my resting place forever and ever. You'll never be thrown out. If he's drawn you near this morning, then you'll never be turned away. You'll never be sent packing. No, because Jesus desires to have you as his friend, and you can be his friend and lover. We must hurry on. The Lord Jesus reigning, his choice means that he brings us abundant provisions. I suppose that this is symbolic of there being no lack in Zion, and something that would be obviously true, but there must be also a spiritual symbolism in it. The fact that with the salvation he brings to us is abundant, and it will work, it will keep us. It will clothe priests with salvation, and saints will ever sing for joy. You see, the way that we respond to that is that we sing. And I often say that, don't I? When we've started the service, I'll read something out of the scripture about singing. And it's a big deal for us as the church to sing. It should be. We should sing salvation. We should sing the glory that we're being called to. We should sing the covenant mercy of God. And and go on doing so. Excuse me. Go on doing so. Because it's a great witness to people. There are people, as I've been standing here, there have been two or three people, they've stood and read the notice board. You know, people do that. And when we're singing, well, you haven't got any windows open this morning, I just noticed. Why not? Why not open the windows? And when we sing, let people know that we believe in Jesus. He's the one who rescued us and saved us. He's the King, and he's made his choice. And his choice is to call people who are sinners to himself. A salvation which comes through faith alone, and in which an alien righteousness is imputed, life-giving words and words full of life are what characterizes the house of God. Singing the covenant in which sinners are justified in the sight of God is the essence of true worship. Finally, the King's crown. I will make, verse 17, here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. The crown on his head will be resplendent. Whatever may have been the glory of David and of Solomon, which, and they were incredible, possibly the most grandiose people who reigned in the history of the world, possibly. But they are nothing, are they, compared to the splendour of the reign of Christ and the crown that belongs to him. The crown that is resplendent, it says. It's a crown that brings power. I will make a horn grow for David. That's about power. That's about the ability of Jesus, King Jesus, to do all that he wants to do. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's about bringing light. I will set up a lamp for my anointed one. The light of the world is Jesus. He and our belief in him brings us into knowledge and light that we would never know without the Holy Spirit bringing it to us. It's about victory, clothing enemies with shame. Where the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the tomb, the empty tomb, is something that brings his crown. And the praise that belongs to him because of his crown of resplendent grace and mercy and love. That's what Paul was speaking about when he wrote to the Philippians, wasn't he? That because God has, because the Lord Jesus has endured the cross, he is now sat down at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. And his is a name of glory and of honour and of power and of grace and of wonder. No wonder the hymn writer could say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And if you haven't come to this scripture like I have over the last few days, you won't have known really what that was all about. Crown him Lord of all. That's what we've got to do. We've got to crown Jesus Lord of all. And when we do that, we shall know his presence really. We shall know what it is to be together. I can't really talk about these other two psalms now because time is gone. But 133 is about being united. It's not a unity that you and I have to force together. It's a unity that comes when we've crowned Jesus Lord of all. He brings it down to us. It comes down. It was emphasized by the person who read the scripture. So glad about that. Coming down, rolling down. It's something that God brings to us. And it's the most precious thing, perhaps, in the world. The unity of God's people. And we need to pray for it. If we want the blessing, we must look to unity. The blessing is heavenly and miraculous. We should pray for it, we should cultivate it, we should practice it, and refuse to do or say anything that threatens the sweet unity of God's people. Time is gone. Sorry about that. Just one sentence for 1:3:4. The saints are safe at last. That's it. Home at last. The walls of the city are around us. His king is over us. His people are with us. His worship preoccupies us. His blessing enriches us. The blanket of the night sky of the Lord who made heaven and earth quiets our hearts in worship, wonder, love, and praise. Let's just pray a minute. Father God, we just want to bring ourselves in quietness before you and acknowledge that, sinners that we were, you have been so grateful, you have been so gracious to us in coming and revealing to us your gospel, in showing us the one who came and did a journey for us, made a pilgrim journey for us from the glory of heaven to this sad and dark earth in order to make salvation. And we just worship you this morning, Father, for your heart of grace and mercy that sent the Lord Jesus. We praise you, Jesus, because you came, because you were willing to become subject to the will of the Father, that you walked a rough road, that you bore that cross and the judgment of sin. And we want to crown you Lord of all. Pray that you'll be with us in our remainder of our service as we break bread and remember that we ask you to really bless us as a people and unite us together in that wonderful way which we've just seen a glimpse. We ask that you will have the glory and that we will have the blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.